Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 5. You'll find it on page 1063 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall never enter my rest. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the great rest that you inhabit and that you invite us to enter through faith in your Son. Grant that we now would hear your word that was preached so long ago. Grant that we would combine the hearing with faith that we might enter your rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the striking characteristics of the book of Hebrews is the distinctive view of history it sets forth. And we've been encountering this during the long exhortation that began back in chapter 3 and will continue through chapter 4. It's an exposition, as it were, of Psalm 95. He's proclaiming the message of Psalm 95. He's interpreting it. He's applying it to his hearers. And the key verse that occurs over and over in this exposition is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, particularly this word today is used provocatively by the writer of Hebrews. Just as he sees it being applied to his first century readers in the same way that it applied to David's readers back in when Psalm 95 was written, and also before that to the time of the Exodus. This is all joined together. It was today, at the time of the Exodus, that was a time of grace and salvation. So it was when David spoke of it in Psalm 95, so it was when the writer of Hebrews interpreted it, and so it remains today. Today is our time, just as it was theirs. Now, the backdrop for all of this is the Exodus of Israel and its wanderings in the wilderness after departing from Egypt. And that generation failed the test. They complained and they disobeyed God, and they did not turn to him in faith, but they turned against him in rebellion. And as a result of that, they did not enter into God's rest. That is, that Exodus generation did not set foot in the promised land. As we looked at that, I think, in our last study, it's a sobering thought that of the entire generation of Israelites who left with Moses from Egypt, none of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, actually arrived in the promised land. So the writer of Hebrews uses this, and he gives an emphasis. What he's saying in this passage is this. I would summarize it this way. You need to realize that today is your time. You are in a similar situation. Your trials are like their trials. And how you respond now will determine whether or not you will enter in to God's salvation rest. For those who are before, that has been determined. What matters now is whether or not you will enter the rest. This is what I mean by the writer of Hebrew having a distinctive view of history. You see, as far as salvation is concerned, we are in the same historical situation as the Israelites. Now, in fact, that is very much the case. Biblically, when we think of the first century writers, it's very common today. I find myself dealing with this when interacting with more liberal scholars. They will often say something like this: you don't really think we can take this ancient document written to these people in the first century and just apply it today. I mean, so much has changed. And for whatever reason, the splitting of the atom always comes up, and often the man being on the moon. And the correct answer from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews and of the Bible is that redemptively nothing has changed in our world with comparison to the time when the writer of Hebrews was written. The last event in God's great history of salvation, the last objective work for our redemption was the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. We looked at that this morning. Approaching and receiving his seat of authority at the right hand of God. The result of that was the outpouring of the Spirit on the church in Pentecost. Since Pentecost, nothing of structural significance has happened that is any different now than what we were in then. And so we are in very much the historical setting, redemptively historically. We are living after the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his pouring of the Spirit upon the church. Like them, we are awaiting the return of Christ and the consummation of that salvation. Now is the time, therefore, when there is the opportunity for salvation, and when he returns, that opportunity will be gone. The harvest will finally have been gathered. And therefore, how we respond to the gospel today, as he would put it, is the most decisive element in our lives. Now, that's the context in which we should read verse 1. Therefore, he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, the Greek text literally says, let us be afraid. And his point is, therefore, let us be alarmed at the prospect, given this decisive age of opportunity and of testing, let us fear that any one of us should fail to press on in faith all the way to the accomplishment of salvation. Now, we see here a couple of emphases that we've encountered already. In fact, they're central to the overall message of Hebrews, but particularly this exposition of Psalm 95. And the first is the necessity of faith to persevere through trials until the end. We've said before, a true saving faith will persevere because of the preserving grace of Christ. Jesus said, no one will snatch them from my hands. Many promises of that. We praise God for those promises. But nonetheless, a saving faith must do so. And perseverance in faith through trials and testings, even through persecution, is part, it's integral to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here he gets at it by saying, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And the idea is an athletic metaphor. That's the language he's using. The problem is that some might not finish the race. Running the race to the end is a hallmark of genuine saving faith, while falling away is the mark of a spurious faith that does not lead to salvation. Now, one great example you see this is in Matthew 13, when Jesus gives that very important parable of the four soils. And you know, there's three types of soils that are not the saved person. There's the hard heart, it doesn't penetrate. There's the one that's choked with the anxieties of the cares of the world and therefore doesn't really amount to anything. And then there's that faith that responds like a plant that shoots up quickly. It looks great, people are enthusiastic, but when persecution comes, it withers. Now, one point Jesus is making is that how we respond to trials and persecutions is probably the number one biblical test of our faith. Perseverance through trials all the way until the end. Now, that's one emphasis we see here. Now, a second emphasis is that of corporate or mutual responsibility in the church. Now, looking back at chapter 3, verse 13, we saw this earlier where he wrote, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's one anothering there. Perseverance is a team sport, as he puts it. And we see the same point of view in verse 1. Notice that the subject of the sentence is plural. Lest we should fear. Let us fear, he says. So it's we corporately who are to have anxiety over it, while the object is singular. The subject is plural, us. The object is singular. Let us be watchful lest any one of us should fall away. Corporate responsibility for spiritual well-being in the church. Now, that's the attitude that we are to cultivate today. We are to have an attitude that says, you know, I really am my brother's keeper. I have a stake in the spiritual affairs of others here, and I share responsibility not only for my own salvation, oh, I certainly do that, but also for that of others. Now, that is not restricted to the elders of the church and the pastors. It's a great burden, frankly, to be watching over the flock, and usually it's too much. We need the people. Friendships are important in the church. And we need to know when someone is struggling and maybe doubting their salvation or maybe embittered towards the Lord, his concern is that they would become hard-hearted. I have learned that as a pastor. When someone becomes hard-hearted, I tremble at what they can do and the apostasy, perhaps, that they may do. I don't think I've ever encountered an apostasy in the church, the root of which was not hard-heartedness, self-pity, anger at God, a bitterness over the affairs of life. And see, we're to be watchful for that. Now, this is not an excuse for a harmful and destructive meddling in one another's lives. I have my pet beliefs on this. Here's how we believe this should be. You need to do it exactly the way that we do. It's not talking about that. He's not saying that we impose our exact grid on child raising or education or recreation on one another. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are in danger of falling away, who are spiritually discouraged. They are to be encouraged. That is what he's talking about. One commentator says, we ought to take careful note of members who may be drifting from the truth in doctrine or conduct. And we need to pray with them and for them. We are constantly to be looking for spiritual stragglers. So again, this is not imposing our pet agendas, which may be very good. It's encouraging those who may be falling behind. Now, this kind of language always makes me think back to my days as an officer in the U.S. Army. And many years ago now, every morning, early in the morning, I would gather with other American combat soldiers for physical fitness training. And there'd be, on any army base, there'd be hundreds of little formations, company-sized groups and platoon-sized groups, out running, often for long periods of time, until the men, in some cases, were utterly exhausted. And I learned then that you could tell almost everything you needed to know about the leadership effectiveness of a unit, about the morale of a unit. You could almost say, learn almost everything you needed to know about the combat readiness of a unit just by watching the way they did PT in the morning and the way they handled themselves and the cohesiveness. And one of the things you could look at was to see how they handled those who were struggling. A good unit was always together, even if they had to slow the pace a little bit. And there was mutual encouragement going on in a good combat unit. If a man fell out, that's the language you would use, you would fall out. That happens to be the exact terminology of verse 1. If someone should fall out, if he was exhausted or dispirited or injured or lagged behind, a good unit would always take the entire, some of my units always would do, the entire unit would circle back and would get him. Now, if he was a laggard because of lack of motivation, his pals would not be very happy about that. But if he was hurting and needed the encouragement, he would find it. He would be regathered into the group, and we would go on together with him. Now, I was not a particularly gifted long-distance runner, but I was an officer, and officers cannot fall out. It is just beyond the pale. But many a time, I thought I was about to, when it was the encouragement of those behind me and the sense that I was part of a body and that we were going to make it, that literally carried me on beyond what I thought was my endurance. Now, that's what it's to be like to be part of a good team. That's what life is to be like in the church in terms of spiritual encouragement. I remember seeing bad outfits in the army, in poor units. You would see soldiers straggling way behind. They'd be falling out, littering the landscape as the unit went on. They would quit altogether. And the main body went on oblivious. Soldiers who would have persevered in more cohesive outfits fell by the wayside. They fell short and did not arrive. Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to avoid, especially since in the matter of salvation, the stakes are so much higher. And so a good church, therefore, will not be defined by the size of its building or the number of people attending. These are good things. Or by the amount of money. That's a good thing, too, the amount of the money that's raised. But a more important thing is, what are the weak and the weary, those who are struggling, those who are in danger of falling out, are they noticed? Are there friends who are paying attention to them? Is there prayer for them? Are there people reaching out to them lest they should lag behind and perish in unbelief? I think one of the problems, one of my concerns with the contemporary megachurch movement today, which usually does not have any functioning type of church membership, mass meetings usually built around the worship service and the worship experience. 5,000-6,000 people. There's stragglers falling. They're just replacing them with new people at such a rate that the stragglers, no one even knows what becomes of them. Well, that can happen in any church if we are not watchful. And the Bible tells us that's not what it's to be like in the church. Those who are discouraged are to be propelled forward by encouragement. The weak are to find strength in the care of others. Those in danger of being deceived are to be recalled to the truth in a spirit of love. Well, the matter that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here is nothing less than the eternal salvation of our souls. And he's been referring to this with a term that we've not yet considered in detail, and it's time to do that. Consistently, as he's drawing his terminology from Psalm 95, he describes salvation as the rest that is offered by God. Salvation is described as God's rest. Now, what does he mean with that kind of language? Well, it's always good to look at the context. If you're ever reading the Bible, you're not sure how to understand something, consider what the context is telling you, how it's fitting into the broader passage. Now here, the context is he's looking back on Israel's Exodus departure and the journey from Egypt to the promised land. And so the rest he's speaking of is analogous to Canaan, the land of Canaan and the promised land that God had set before them. One commentator explains, the concept of rest in the context of the promise to the Exodus generation had the connotation of entrance into Canaan, where Israel would experience relief from turmoil and security from their enemies. Provision, relief, security. These were the ideas in that context behind the rest that God offered. That's what they were looking forward to in the promised land. Now, how then did this apply to the readers of this book of Hebrews as it was first given? Well, it does not mean that they should look forward to, if you only trust in Jesus, well, you're going to have rest now. That means you'll have great material riches, that you'll be free from all troubles in the world. Now, we know that cannot be the meaning of the writer of Hebrews because he assumes throughout the letter, in fact, he gets to it later on, that the opposite will be the case. These are people who are losing their jobs, losing their possessions, kicked out of their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So the one thing he cannot mean is that everything's going to be hunky-dory in a worldly sense. It's going to be great in this life. You're going to have riches and fame and power. That plainly is not what the writer of Hebrews envisions as God's salvation rest. It is not a carefree, safe life he's talking about. He is not promising them freedom from strife in the world. And neither did Jesus. In this world, he said, you will have trouble. One thing we've got to get across today is that Christianity is not designed to make things easier in this life. Oh, there's many blessings in this life, very profound blessings. But often, Christianity will cast us into conflict. We'll suddenly be at war with sin. We used to be at war with God and at peace with sin. Now we're at peace with God, but we're at war with sin, and there's conflict with the world, that kind of thing. Now, obviously, then, the writer of Hebrews is using this word rest, taken from the Exodus, and he's giving a spiritual meaning to it. He's speaking of the provision of our souls, the furnishing of our faith, the salvation that is kept safe through that faith, the destiny of our souls that we can look forward to through persevering in faith. Now, that's what Jesus had in mind. You think of his bread of life discourse in John 6. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And they loved that because they liked him providing material things. That's why he had that big crowd. And he said, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But then he elaborated in this way, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he's given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. It's the resurrection. It's the spiritual life that he gives that Jesus was talking about. And Jesus offers to our souls the same benefits that were offered to Israel temporarily in the Promised Land. Bountiful provision and complete security. That's the rest he's offering. Bountiful spiritual provision and complete spiritual security. Indeed, the language that Moses used for the Promised Land may be directly applied to our spiritual blessings in Christ. Here's what Moses said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Deuteronomy 11, 9 to 12. Now, Christians experience trials of all sorts, just as Israel's faith was challenged, even in the Promised Land. But Paul could write about God's salvation rest, words that Christ's people have always found to be true when it came to our spiritual needs. And Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 19, "My God will supply every need of yours. He will give you every spiritual provision you need, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, all of this is clearly implied by the writer of Hebrews' reference to the Exodus wandering and the offer of rest that generation was given. And this is what he's emphasizing as he repeats the quote from Psalm 95 in verse 3, and then he repeats it again in verse 5. The refrain is this: "They shall not enter my rest." Now, the point was not just to reiterate the failure of those unbelieving Israelites, but to emphasize the reality of the rest that was and remains even now offered. It's a rest that many will not enter into, but we may enter into it even now. Now, the latter part of verse 3 and then in verse 4, he adds another Old Testament reference to expand his definition of salvation rest. Now here, the citation is from the creation account at the beginning of Exodus. We've already said that the rest is analogous to Canaan. Canaan was a land of security and provision. That's what God offers our soul. But now he shifts to another part of the Bible. He says, "And on the seventh day," this is the second part of verse 4, "and God rested on the seventh day from all his work." Now, the point here, and it's a weighty one, is that the rest that God offers to us in salvation is nothing less than the rest that he himself has enjoyed ever since the completion of his creation work. Now, you remember in Genesis 1 that God created all things in 6 days. He labored for 6 days. Each one added one more wonder to the glorious creation he made. And then on the seventh day, God rested. Now, that was not a temporary estate, but that was an abiding condition. It's long been observed that each of the first 6 days has a beginning and an end. The text says that. There was evening, there was morning, the first day, so on. First day's over, we move to the second day. There's evening, there's morning, the second day. But when you get to the seventh day, there is no end to it given in the Bible. Yeah, that pattern does not continue in the seventh day. The Sabbath day of rest for God does not end. It is not brought to completion. It goes on forever. It is the eternal blessing that he himself occupies. Now, when we say that God rested on the Sabbath day, we don't mean that he took a vacation. Well, where is he? Well, he's resting. He got another job. He's on a break. That is not what we're saying about God. Rather, the idea is this, that having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, God's control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthrones himself without effective opposition. And, you know, even though it looks like that's not true, it is true. It's always the case that God is, he is so sovereign that he exercises his sovereignty from the position of rest. And so the idea of God's rest is one that communicates his unassailable sovereignty, his absolute supremacy, his total control. He exerts all his rule from the posture of rest. Now, it's the kind of rest that is possible to a God who can speak the way he did in Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Here's what God said. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things yet done. I say my counsel shall stand. Now that's the way you speak when you are so sovereign that you enter into an eternal Sabbath rest. It is an emblem of God's utter, uncontested, and sovereign rule. Now, with all this is being said here in our passage to make this point, to enter God's sovereign rest, his Sabbath rest, is to enter into a saving relationship with that kind of God. It's to come under the care of a God who's in control of all things, who faces no actual opposition. Oh, we talk as if he does, and then biblically we talk as if there's opposition to God, because in a sense there is, but really there isn't. And we enter into the rest of Canaan, that type of rest, by trusting him and receiving his provision and security. But now when we compare it to the creation Sabbath rest, it is entering into a relationship that could not be more secure because of the sovereignty and the omnipotence of the God who is our Savior. When God becomes our Savior and Lord, we become part of that kingdom in which he so utterly and sovereignly rules over us that he is at rest. His work in our life is established. Isn't that great to know? We're living in the present. The writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, watch your lives. It matters how you live. And he exhorts us to activity. And yet at the same time, we know that what we're talking about is something that's already been completely established in the sovereign will of God. And that is the rest we enjoy in him. And this is the point in verse 3. For we who have believed enter into that rest, or he goes on and says, his works were finished, this is at the end of verse 3, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so even our saving work, from God's perspective, was finished from the foundation of the world when he entered into his rest. Now this means that if you have put your faith in this saving God through Jesus Christ, you've trusted the gospel of Christ, you may now have this rest. You can stop worrying about whether or not you will have a place in heaven. You can stop fretting about whether or not you will endure as a Christian. Now, we've been saying you must endure. But here's the question that determines whether I have anxiety or whether I have peace. Can I have confidence that I will endure? And the answer is, if I have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his work is established. I'll never forget when I was a first-year seminary student, and I was in the Westminster Seminary bookstore, and this was when I was much younger, when I was more willing to enter into theological debates in bookstore aisles. And there was a doctrinal student from a Wesleyan persuasion, and why he was at Westminster Seminary, the home of high-power Calvinism in the Western Hemisphere, I don't know. I'm sure it was good for him. And he heard me explaining the doctrine of election to a younger student, and he finally came over to my aisle. I'll never forget it. He says, I can't take it another second of this. Everything you're saying is completely bogus. And he began giving these standard attacks against the doctrine of predestination, election, and whatnot. We ended up having an interesting conversation. At one point, I asked him, I said, let me ask you this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I now ask you this question. How confident are you right now that you're going to heaven? And you just see his position become shaky. And he became nervous. And he says, well, that's like the question. And I don't know. I can't know. Because, of course, he believed that God was not sovereign. It depends on me. I'm working with God. I got to do my part. He's got to do his part. And, of course, I would feel the same way if that was ultimately the case. And he said, I can't answer that question. And I said, well, what are you going to do? He says, every day I'm going to discipline my life and structure my life to ensure that I keep believing by the exercise of my will and by my energies. And my folks, my friends, the one word that life cannot be described with is the word rest. And he asked me, so Mr. Calvinist, you who believe in predestination, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? I said, God help me. I got lots of issues, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now, how certain are you that you're going to heaven? I said, completely certain. He said, that's what that's the arrogance of you Reformed people. I can't stand. I said, no, it's not arrogance. It's humility, but it's confidence. I know him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him unto that day. And the writer of Hebrews speaks the same way. He says, look, the works of God that are they're being worked out in my life right now, and they have to be done. I have a role. I'm to participate. But they were established back on that seventh day. And I serve the Lord from a posture of spiritual rest, of confidence in the sovereign God whose decree has been manifested in the presence by my faith in Christ. Now, if you say I don't believe in Christ, everything I just said does not apply to you. But if you're a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures would say you should rely on the Sabbath rest, the emblem of an absolutely sovereign God, all of whose works, his decree, was established in eternity past, and everything is certain. Above all, the salvation of those who've trusted, truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they must persevere, but they can face that challenge with rest in their souls, trusting in the sovereignty of God who has called them to Jesus Christ. We put it this way. Here's how Jeremiah communicated this to another generation that really needed rest, the generation of the Babylonian exile, the offspring of utter failures. And Jerusalem had been destroyed by the wrath of God, and they'd been handed over by God to Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been made slaves, those few who were still living. And off to Babylon they go. And you know the letter that he writes, it was a glorious chapter of scripture. God says to Jeremiah, write a letter for me. Jeremiah 29, and God says this, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's lots you got to do. You're called to an active faith. You must persevere. He said, seek the well-being of the city. They had a role to play. We have a role to play right now, but we have entered in through faith into that rest of the utter sovereignty of God and the certainty of all that he has promised and established in his word. Anyone who's been a soldier knows what it means to be out in field operations and then to be sent behind the lines for a period of rest. On the front lines, you're constantly dirty. Your food is inconsistent, and what you get is not very good. Most of all is the weariness of constant vigilance, the need always to be alert to danger, which seldom is far away. I vividly remember what it was like to be pulled out for rest, to take my first shower in days, eating my first hot, freshly cooked meal. But best of all was the sense of peace, the opportunity to sleep deeply and long, just to drink in the rest of security and provision. Well, this is what we enter spiritually by faith, and conversely, what we forfeit by unbelief. And Jesus called out, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He offers rest from the burden of your sins, which he puts on his back and takes to the cross. He offers rest from the troubles of this world. Not that the troubles will be there, but he says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Salvation rest is living in God's presence, feeling the warmth of his love, trusting the strength of his hands to hold us forever. It is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, in case he left something out, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now, realizing this rest, we can understand the urgency with which the writer of Hebrews speaks then about the matter of believing in Jesus Christ. The question is, how can I enter into that wonderful rest? And the answer is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Look at verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. It's not a bad verse for young people to memorize. Those struggling with assurance of salvation, wanting to know what Christianity is all about. We who have believed, enter that rest. Who are these people who are saved? Who are the people of God who enter into this rest and enjoy the provision and security of a saving relationship with Him? It is those who have believed the message of the gospel they have heard. Now, the author is writing into a church situation. And in verse 2, he makes a point that he's especially concerned about. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them," the Exodus generation, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Now, do you get the point of that? Here's what he's saying. It's not enough just to come to church any more than it was enough just to be a member of Israel during the Exodus. It is not enough to hear the gospel or even to understand it or even to explain it or even to appreciate the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. You can have a very powerful indirect experience of the gospel by growing up in the church. We're going to see that in chapter 6 when he deals with the very heart of apostasy. But you can have a very profound relationship through the environment you've been raised in or that you found yourself in without actually having embraced it personally through saving faith. You see, unless you have received the gospel in a personal faith, you will not enter into God's rest. You will not be saved. Indeed, if you hear the gospel and do not combine the hearing with believing, if you don't respond by confessing yourself to be a sinner, if you don't cast yourself upon Christ and his saving blood for your salvation, well, that gospel, which verse 12 will describe as sharper than a two-edged sword, will become the source not of your salvation, but of your damnation. It's a two-edged gospel, and if you don't believe it, it will condemn you all the more because you heard it. To all who hear but do not believe, regardless of anything else about you, we have God's words in verse 3, repeated in verse 5, that I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my church. Now, maybe you've been coming to church. They shall not enter my rest, he said. You've been coming to church. You've been listening to the gospel. Maybe you enjoy the music. Maybe you've enjoyed the fine architecture, but you have not personally put your trust in Jesus Christ. If that's true of you, you are in deadly peril. You are in great peril. And do not delude yourself by thinking that you're in a neutral state, or maybe that I'm in a relatively positive, it's a promising situation. I haven't believed it, but I haven't completely rejected it. I still hang around. No, actually, you're in a particularly perilous position. Unless you receive Christ as Savior, you are a rebel against a gospel that you have heard. And you are excluded from God's rest. You are, our text says, under his wrath. Verse 3, I swore in my wrath about that person, they shall not enter my rest. You, my friend, must believe the gospel and rest upon Christ's saving work for you. Now, there's a story, I think, that helpfully explains the idea of faith as resting. John G. Payton was a very famous missionary, the pioneer to the New Hebrides Islands, along with his two wives, especially his second wife, Margaret Payton. The first died early in their missionary days. And he set apart in the work of translating the Bible into the people's language, and that was challenging since they had no written language. And so first he had to learn the spoken language, and then he had to invent the written language. That's the way it is sometimes on the mission field. And before long, he encountered a problem in the particular language of the New Hebrides people on the island of Tanna that they had no word for believing. There's just no word for faith or believing. And as you can imagine, that's difficult. That makes the trouble for a New Testament Bible translator. No word for faith, no word for believing. So he wrestled with this. And he prayed about it. And he had gotten pretty good in their language. And one day he went out on a hunting expedition with a number of the men. And they were out all day. It was very strenuous. They'd had some success. And then they came back, and they came back to the village, and they threw themselves into their chairs. And one of them cried out and said, "My, it's good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And Peyton jumped to his feet, and he wrote the words down in their language. That would be his translation for the word faith in his native Bible, to stretch out and rest. And that indeed is the writer of Hebrews' idea of what it means to receive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest your salvation upon him, to rest your burden, particularly the burden of your sin, but then actually the whole of your burden, to rest your need of a Savior, your hope for eternal life, your need for peace in the presence. You stretch yourself out upon him, and you let him hold you up. We might substitute Peyton's expression into well-known verses from the Bible. Acts 16:31, stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever stretches out on him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And what this means is that you must rely for your salvation, not on what you have done, not what you might do, not even on what you are doing and will do. In and of itself, everything that is of us, that is reliant on us, is condemned because of sin and fails because of weakness. We rely only on what Jesus has done and what he is doing and what he's promised to do. We stretch out on him. And verse 10 of our chapter, if we can look ahead a little bit, says this: whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You no longer trust your own works. You no longer have the burden of having to. You no longer have to say, my hope is that I can discipline my life. Oh, by all means, discipline your life, but don't put your eternal hope on your ability day after day to structure your life successfully in a world like ours. No, rest upon God and his Son Jesus and their finished work of salvation. What a difference it makes to rest upon the Lord Jesus and enter into God's rest. It is like none other. It's the rest of peace with God. It's the rest of joy within. And that's all the more reason to trust in the Lord today, during this present day of opportunity, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands. For it will not profit any of us to hear without believing, without resting, without stretching out on him who came to save and who calls us into his eternal Sabbath rest. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the way that you speak to us in our need. And Lord, we are weary in so many ways. Each of us have, I suppose, our own form of weariness. But Lord, we need to rest upon the Lord Jesus. And we know this is not an excuse for passivity in our Christian living, but rather for everything that we are and trust for and look for and do and desire to do. We seek you to do it through us. We seek to rely upon you, and we trust in you that you will see us through to the very end. Father, we pray together that none of us would fall away. None of us would fail to enter into that rest. Would you cause every one of us here, particularly anyone who has not done so before, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that together we may enter into the joy and peace of your rest. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.